And this morning we're going to be back in chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 13 this morning. And this section, these verses, 6 through 13, mark the second part of John's prologue, this introductory section in his Gospel. And as a reminder, verses 1 through 18, this is him setting the stage for what he's about to narrate concerning the life and ministry of Jesus. And so we'll look at the second part of this opening, this prologue this morning. And as we saw last week, as a bit of a recap, John first provides us with Jesus' background in those first five verses. And John did not provide a genealogy like Matthew did at the opening of his gospel. Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' earthly lineage back to both David and Abraham, thus showing that Jesus is both the seed of Abraham and the son of David, the one whom God had promised would come to bring blessing to the world and establish God's everlasting kingdom on the earth. But John, on the other hand, he chose to take us all the way back to when the world had not yet come into existence. And he tells us that Jesus was there from the very beginning with God the Father. He is the eternal Word, the one who is the Word, who was with God and was God. John presented Jesus as God the Son, that eternal Word through whom all things were created and in whom there is eternal life. And we saw that Jesus as the Creator, well, he has life in himself. He has life to give. His life is true life, and it is imperishable. It's divine life that is the ultimate light for mankind. That's what we saw last time. And because of sin, man in his natural state is darkened in his mind and hostile to God. That's what Scripture says. Sin separates people from fellowship with God. And because of this, they're separated from the everlasting life that is in God the Son. People are born in sin. They are enslaved to sin from the beginning. And left to themselves, they will die in their sins and be judged eternally in hell. This is the fate of man. In our natural sinful state, there is spiritual darkness within us, surrounding us, and awaiting us. And the only light for us, and therefore our only hope, is the life and fellowship with God that is found in and through Jesus, God the Son, the eternal life-giving Word. His gift of life is light shining in the darkness. It cannot be extinguished. It cannot be overcome. And to all who walk in spiritual darkness and in the shadow of death, that is to all of mankind, Jesus is both the light and the life. However, many refuse to believe in him. Many refuse to receive him as their Lord and Savior. And as a result, they remain in their hopeless condition and in spiritual darkness. And we'll see in our passage this morning what happened when the eternal life-giving Word came into the world of fallen men. We'll see what happened when those who live in spiritual darkness personally encountered the one who is the light. So let's read verses 6 through 13. John writes this. The Apostle John writes this. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in this passage, John first speaks of the witness who proclaimed the light in verses 6 through 9. And then he speaks of the world that rejected the light in verses 10 through 11. And then he speaks of the worshipers who received the light in verses 12 through 13. And so first we'll look at the witness. Verse 6, there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. The man sent from God whose name was John is none other than John the Baptist. He was a prophet sent by God to proclaim the word of God to Israel. Now, the last time that there was a true prophet in Israel was over 400 years prior to the time that John the Baptist came on the scene. Over 400 years. The last prophet that God had raised up for Israel was Malachi. And this prophet ministered to the people of Judah after the time of their exile. They were exiled and they had returned from captivity back to the land. Malachi is a prophet who ministered. He's the final one who ministered during this time. The people, even after returning from exile, they were not being faithful to the Lord. Israel, still not being faithful to the Lord, even after all of that judgment they'd experienced and being in captivity. And Malachi was sent to warn them of the judgment of God and to call them to repentance. But the people persisted in their faithlessness. And after Malachi's ministry, Israel went without the ministry of prophets and hearing a word from the Lord for over four centuries. It was a judgment of God, a judgment of silence, a famine of the word, because Israel, time and time again, refused to listen and obey and turn back to the Lord. So you had silence for over four centuries, and then came John. John is the prophet whom God foretold through Malachi that he would send as his messenger to prepare the way for his arrival, God's arrival. John was filled with the Spirit. We read this. He was filled with the Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. And when he began his public ministry to Israel and ministered in the Spirit and power of Elijah, this was a marvelous thing for the people to behold. 400 years of silence, then we see a prophet ministering in the Spirit and power of Elijah. John's coming was significant, not merely because he was the first prophet to be raised up in Israel in over four centuries, but because of what he specifically came to do. And what was that? Well, he had been sent by God to prepare the people of Israel for the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. The Messiah is the heir to the throne of David, who would restore the kingdom to Israel and reign in righteousness and have everlasting dominion. Israel's promised king was coming, and John was his herald to prepare the way, to prepare them. We read in Scripture, the angel Gabriel said this concerning John's ministry before he was even conceived. In Luke's gospel, we read this. The angel Gabriel said, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then we also read in Luke's gospel, John's father, Zechariah, by the Holy Spirit, said this concerning John after he was born. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." So Zechariah's reference to Christ as the sunrise visiting from on high to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, well, that's similar to how the Apostle John refers to Christ in the middle of his prologue. He refers to Christ as the light. He's the light. He says of John the Baptist's ministry in verses 7 and 8, we read, "He," John, "came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." So the purpose of John's prophetic ministry was telling the people to believe in the one who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. He was pointing people to him. The Apostle John says that John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him, that is, through his testimony. He's going to bear witness and through that, so that through his testimony all might believe in this one he is pointing them to. And if you even remember the first disciples, John and Andrew were following him because of the witness of John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God." It was the things he was saying about Jesus that turned their attention to him, and they started following him. And that was the purpose of John's ministry, to make much of Christ, to prepare the people, to point them to him. And John, in his ministry, well, he called the people of Israel to repentance, and he administered a baptism of repentance in order to prepare them for the arrival of the one whom John said would come after him, the one who was mightier than him. John the baptizer, the witness, the forerunner, came to prepare the way for Christ, who is the true light. And the Apostle John says in our passage in verse 9, "There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone." That is, gives light to everyone, shines upon everyone. Christ is the true light, who came into the world and bore witness to the truth. That's what he told Pontius Pilate, to bear witness to the truth. That's why he came. In this way, as the one who's bearing witness to the truth, Christ has given light to everyone. He's proclaimed the truth. He proclaimed the truth about the righteousness of God. He proclaimed the truth about the sinfulness of man. He proclaimed the truth about the coming judgment. He proclaimed the truth about man's need to repent and believe in him in order to receive God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus made the following declarations during his public ministry. He said, "He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him," referring to the Father, "these I am saying to the world." Jesus also said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Jesus also said, "For this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The light of truth goes forth from Christ, who is the true light for all mankind. However, many remain in spiritual darkness because they reject him and they don't receive his words. They don't receive the truth that he's proclaimed. And so we see in verses 10 through 11, the world's rejection of the lights. In these verses, the Apostle John gives a summary of the world's response to Christ. He says in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So by the time John the Baptist began his public ministry, the light that he bore witness about was already in the world. In Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. So before he manifested himself to the world as the light, he had been in the world for quite some time already. He was in the world. He had come into the world, and although all things were made through him, John says people did not know him. That is, they did not recognize him for who he truly was. And to the world, well, Jesus was just a man, nothing more. And some things haven't changed. To the world, that is all that Jesus is. What about when he began his public ministry, though, and manifested himself to Israel as the Christ, the Son of God, through his teaching and his miraculous works, all of those things affirming who he was? Well, John the Baptist had announced his coming to Israel, and he came, and he was, as we read in Scripture, he was attested to Israel by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in their midst. Well, what then? Well, the Apostle John sums up the people's response, the people of Israel's response, in verse 11. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, he came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. And what does it mean that he came to his own things, or to the things that belonged to him? What was his own? It's helpful to note that this exact same phrase occurs later in John's gospel, and it's used in a particular way, as a particular expression. We see it in John chapter 16. We see it in this passage, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night he was arrested. But he said this: "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home." And more literally, to his own things. But there it's translated to his own home. And in chapter 19 of John's gospel, we read this: "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his home." It's the exact same phrase, into his home. So what John is saying in chapter 1, verse 11, is that when the true light came into the world of men, he came from his heavenly home to his earthly home. That is, he came to the nation of Israel, to what was his own. He was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He was the promised king who would restore the kingdom to Israel and reign forever on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem in the promised land. This was his homecoming, his earthly home. He came to the home he had appointed for himself. There's one commentator I thought gave a helpful explanation of this thought. He said this: When he came in the flesh, he came to the Holy Land, to the land and the people which peculiarly belonged to Yahweh and were his own. In coming to Israel rather than to Greece, the word of God came to his own home on earth. Israel were the chosen people. They formed, as it were, an inner circle in the world of men. They were peculiarly his own. And again, if we think about the coming kingdom of Christ, well, where's he going to reign? In Jerusalem on the throne of David, in Israel, in that nation, restore the kingdom. But then from there, reign over the whole world. It'll be the capital nation over all the nations. Christ will reign over all, but from Israel. But to his own people, his fellow Israelites, well, this should have been seen with him coming as a fulfillment of prophecy, the answer to their prayers and the realization of their hope. They should have seen it in his ministry. However, John recounts what happened when their Messiah, the Christ, the true light, finally came to his rightful home. Those who were his own did not receive him. Despite all that he did, all that he taught, they did not receive him. In other words, they did not accept him, and therefore they did not welcome him. They, of all people, should have. They were God's chosen people, and as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, they are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. They had all that light, all that privilege. They possess the scriptures, God's written revelation, in which the Christ is promised and his coming is foretold. They had it all. They had everything they needed to be prepared for his arrival. And even with the ministry of John the Baptist, calling their attention to it. And yet, when Christ came and manifested himself to them, even though they marveled at his authoritative teaching, and were awestruck by his miraculous works, well, they still rejected him. They had all the light that they could possibly have shining upon them. The true light was in their midst, but their sinful hearts were hardened, and they did not receive him. And this is a testimony to the tremendous power of sin and its effect on our minds, on our hearts. It causes the natural man to reject truth and life when it is staring him in the face. And sometimes we think about that with the good news of the gospel of salvation. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life through faith in Christ is a gift of God. How could people reject that? Why would people reject it? Well, it's because they're in darkness. Sin has hardened them against truth and life, even when it's proclaimed to them. And this is something to think about. Do you know that truth and life are staring you in the face every Sunday morning? Truth and life are staring you in the face every morning in this place as Christ is proclaimed to you through the reading and singing and preaching of the word concerning him. Truth is being proclaimed. Truth and life-giving truth is being proclaimed every Sunday when we gather. And yet, even in the midst of a church congregation, there are some who refuse to believe and truly receive him as Lord. They don't have the desire to follow him in faith and obedience. They don't really want to hear from him. They don't really want to sing praises to him. They don't really want to order their lives according to his will. It might be that they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. But it's the same thing. Sin hardens the heart. Even when the glorious truth of Christ and the gospel are being proclaimed, even when they're beholding the truth about Christ every Sunday. So none of us should deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not in darkness because we have some kind of loose association with Jesus, who is the true light. Just being present in a local church doesn't mean you're actually saved. Loosely associated with him, yes, but you must truly believe and receive him as he truly is, the Christ, the Son of God, the creator of all things, the only mediator between God and men, the only savior of sinners. That's who you must receive. Receive him as he is. He is the one who died for the sins of his people and rose again. He is the one who's Lord over all, including you and everything in your life. Have you received him in this way? For those who have received him, we must remember that this is not our own doing. It's the gift of God. To have that kind of response to Jesus is not something we find in ourselves and mustered up. We cannot boast in ourselves, but only in the Lord, from whom we've received mercy and have been saved by his grace alone. So sin affects everyone. Everyone is in darkness, and unless God opens our eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, we'll reject him. So if we have truly believed and received him, it's not our own doing. It's because God has done something in us to help us behold him as he truly is. Now, we saw that when Christ, the true light, came into the world did not know him, and his own people did not receive him. However, while it is true that as a whole, his own people, his own nation, did not receive him, there were individuals who did receive him. And it is these people and their response to the true light that John turns his attention to in verses 12 through 13. And here we have the worshipers who received the lights. We read in verses 12 through 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we see the right to become children of God is given, and it is given by the Lord Jesus to those who receive him. And this tells us, first of all, that not all people are children of God. Only those who receive Jesus as he truly is are children of God. And that is, receive him as he truly is. All who received him, right? Received him as he truly is. Not some version of him that you or someone else has created in order to make him more aligned with the world's standards or to make him more agreeable to your sinful desires. And people do it all the time. They redefine Jesus. They have a version of Jesus in their own mind that they're comfortable with, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. We need to receive him as he truly is, if we are to become children of God, to be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life in his name and be saved. What John says in verse 12, well, it also tells us that you cannot become a child of God apart from the Son of God sharing his sonship with you. It's only by Jesus graciously sharing the loving relationship that he has with the Father that we can become those who experience and have a rightful claim to that loving relationship as well. And the only way we can receive this is by receiving Jesus, the Son of God. So think about it. He is God the Son, and no one can come to the Father except through him. And only those who receive him as he truly is will be given the right to become children of God and, of course, adopted into the family of God, adopted sons and daughters. But what Jesus does when he saves a sinner is he takes the relationship that he shares with the Father, this loving relationship, and his experience of that relationship as the Son, and the love that he receives from the Father in that relationship, he takes that and shares that with the redeemed sinner. So then we too can be called a child of God and have that kind of relationship with the Father that he so loves. And then also, like the Son, that we can then glorify the Father and honor the Father as the Son does perfectly. It shows you the love of God, how he gives. He reaches out. He's merciful and compassionate. And Jesus came to share what he has to those who are undeserving of it, to those who have been chosen to be his people. He redeems them and he shares that sonship with them. So who are those who truly receive him and thus are given the right to become children of God? Well, John says, those who believe in his name. And again, that's a present, ongoing reality. Those who are continually believing in his name, those are the ones who receive him as he truly is and have become children of God. And we see that statement, believe in his name. Well, a name represents the person behind the name. The whole person. So the phrase in his name basically means in accordance with who he truly is. To believe in his name, to believe in Jesus' name, therefore, is to be convinced that he is the Christ, the Son of God. To believe in his name is to be convinced that his claims and his teachings are the truth. They're authoritative, they are life-giving. Now, based on what we see in this passage, well, what's the main difference between genuine saving belief and superficial damning belief? And sometimes we usually think you either believe or you don't believe, but we have to think of it in this way too. You have people believe all sorts of things. People believe all sorts of things about Jesus. Well, what's the difference between saving belief, genuine saving belief in Jesus, and superficial belief in Jesus, which would be damning belief? Well, genuine saving belief results in one receiving Jesus, and superficial damning belief keeps him, well, at a distance because one is ashamed of him, or because one fears what others might think or say or do, or because one disdains the idea of having to submit to him as Lord. This, again, is why people will redefine Jesus. They'll come up with a version they're comfortable with, but ultimately, if they don't really want to submit to him as Lord, or if they are ashamed of him, or they're fearful of what other people's opinions about them will be, well, that's superficial belief, whatever kind of belief that is. That's not saving belief. Another point we should not miss is that those who truly receive Jesus are those who are continually believing in his name, which means it is not a momentary or short-term belief. So it's not that I in one moment, you know, I prayed to Jesus, and that was that, and you're only looking at this one moment in your life, and that's what you're riding on, is like, I'm saved because I had this experience. I'm saved because I dedicated my life to Jesus at this one event years ago. John's point is it's those who are continually believing in him, trusting in him. It's an ongoing reality in their lives. Now, with regard to becoming children of God, the Israelites already thought of themselves as being such. They presumed. And the reason they did was because they belonged to God's chosen nation. And God himself said of this nation, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And this mindset of thinking of themselves as children of God, it's reflected in the Jews' interaction with Jesus. We read this later in John's gospel. Their statement to Jesus is this: well, we have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. So they claimed to be children of God. They claimed that God was their Father, but Jesus corrected them. And their treatment of him, their response to him, has indicated, has proven that they have no such relationship with God, even though they are part of God's chosen nation. And Jesus made it clear that their nationality and their physical lineage did not make them children of God. It has nothing to do with it. And this is the point that John drives home in verse 13. He writes that those who believed in Jesus' name were those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the ones who believed in Jesus and received him as he truly is are those who were born of God. And John gives this threefold clarification in the negative: not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What's he saying there? Well, by saying not of blood, John is stressing the point that the Jews' first birth, that is their natural birth, and thus their lineage, had no bearing on their right to become children of God. It doesn't factor into it. Now, they assumed that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were already children of God and not in need of saving. They're just waiting for that kingdom to be restored. But I don't actually think that they themselves need saving. We're children of Abraham, after all. God's our father. They assumed, based on their lineage. But it doesn't matter what family you're born into. It doesn't matter what your ancestry is. This is the point John is making. And the same applies to Perhaps, you know, today, those who are born into a Christian family. Doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian family. Doesn't matter if as a child your parents dragged you to church, you know, growing up in the church, so to speak. That doesn't make you a child of God. That doesn't save you. So the point is, no one is naturally a child of God. We're all naturally sinners. We're born in sin, separated from God. But none of us are naturally children of God. And John, he emphasizes this point further by saying that becoming a child of God is not the result of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. And again, he's just really emphasizing this same point. We can think of natural conception, of course, is preceded by sexual desire, the will of the flesh, so desire of the flesh. And not even portraying that in a sinful way. It's just there's the desire that would lead towards what brings about conception, right? And it's also, conception is also preceded by the decision to have children, the will of man. That's what that's pointing to. So you have the desire, you have the decision that leads to what will become conception and birth. And the point John is making here is that saving belief in Jesus is not a result of our desires or our decisions. Saving faith in Jesus does not come from within us, and it does not come by our working. It is the gift of God. So it is not, again, it doesn't matter what family or lineage we're born into, right? He made that point. But also think about that. Even there's no desire of man or decision of man that's going to bring about his own spiritual birth. So sometimes we can lose sight of that too, even when we think about preaching the gospel and someone is going to give their life. I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, we have to make a decision, right? But that decision ultimately isn't found in us. We didn't just muster that up because, again, sin hardens us, right? And unless God does a work, there is no favorable look at Jesus. So it doesn't rest in your decision. It doesn't rest in your inclinations. There's nothing in you that's going to desire Christ unless God does a gracious work. Salvation is a gift of God. It does not come from within you. It doesn't come by your working. It is by God's initiative and supernatural work that one is spiritually born again and as a result believes in Jesus and receives him as Lord. You will not receive him unless you're believing in his name. But guess what? You will not be believing in his name unless God, by his grace, has given you spiritual life. He's changed your heart. He's opened your eyes. That your inclination then would be to believe, but he does the work to change you. The Apostle John, in his epistle, wrote this in 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So you know that someone's born of God because they're believing in Jesus Christ. The reason why the world did not know the true light when he was here, and the reason why his own people did not receive him is because they were not born of God. That's the reason for that response. The reason why anyone remains in darkness and continues to reject Jesus is ultimately because God has not caused him to be born again. So in our flesh, we may be tempted to think that this is somehow unfair for those who don't believe. Right? If it takes God to do a work before someone's even going to repent and believe, well, how is that fair for those who don't? But here's what we must understand. Because we're all natural born sinners, we're not just born in a state of separation from fellowship with God, but also into a state of rebellion against God. Sinners are not just darkened in their minds, but in their hearts as well. And if left to themselves, well, they will not believe and receive Jesus as Lord. They refuse to. There's a willfulness in that. The sinner who is enslaved to sin also loves his sin and is unwilling to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. So you see, the responsibility is there. The guilt is there. They can't cause themselves to be born again, but in their heart, they are doing what they most desire, which is rebel against God, to serve and worship themselves and the things of this world rather than the Creator. So the responsibility is there. We read this in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. That's what's going on in the heart of the sinner, right? And that's all of us naturally. Again, unless God by his grace has saved us, has changed us, transformed us, that is what's going on in the heart of the sinner. A despising of the light, a loving of their evil deeds, and a refusal to come to Christ. So we are responsible for our response towards Christ. And yet we also recognize that unless God intervenes, unless by his grace he changes us, we would stay on that path, which is why salvation is such a glorious gift. By grace we're saved. Here's a quote from a preacher from the 4th century, a very long time ago, over 1,600 years ago. His name was John Chrysostom, commenting on this passage, on this reality. Jesus is the light, he comes in, but there's a rejection of the light. Well, he says this, "But if some, willfully closing the eyes of their mind, would not receive the rays of that light of Jesus, their darkness arises not from the nature of the light, but from their own wickedness, who willfully deprive themselves of the gift. For the grace is shed forth upon all. And those who are not willing to enjoy this gift ought in justice to impute or credit their blindness to themselves. For if, when the gate is open to all and there is none to hinder, any being willfully evil remain without, they perish through none other, but only through their own wickedness." So you see, judgment is God's judgment is just. Hell is deserved for all who die in their sins, because there is a refusal to come to Christ. There's a hardness, a hardened heart of rebellion towards God. The light of Christ continues to shine forth. It shines as the truth concerning him is held out to you this morning, right? So even if we think about it, yes, we're reading about what John gives kind of a recap of what happened. Light came to the world. This is how people responded. But he's still shining forth. The truth of Christ is shining forth even this morning. And so for those of you who have not truly and personally received him as your Lord and Savior, well, you need to repent. You need to believe and embrace him by faith in order to be set free from slavery to sin. You need to be brought out of spiritual darkness, and the only way that happens is if you come into light that Christ gives. Repent and believe in him. He is the only one who can save you from hell. He is the only one who can give you the right to become a child of God. There's nothing in you, nothing you can do to be right with God, but you can come to Jesus and he will do that for you. But to those of us who have received him as Lord and are continuing to believe and trust in him alone for our salvation, we have to never forget that this is God's doing. There is no room for boasting. When God saves us, we can't fall into the temptation of the flesh, which would be now become a Pharisee. And have a view of people like, yeah, all those sinners out there. And start forgetting the fact that, no, we are undeserving. We are recipients of mercy. We are not righteous. So we don't want to fall in the trap of self-righteousness. Never forget that you're a Christian. You're truly in Christ because of what God's done, nothing that you've done. We're saved by grace. So the rightful response to that is continual thanksgiving. We're commanded to do that, and it's fitting, isn't it? Let's continually give thanks to him. Let's remember that he's the one who caused us to be born again so that we would have eternal life in his Son. And that should rightfully keep us humble and keep him exalted. We read in two passages that complement that thought. The Apostle Paul wrote this: he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And also, the Apostle Paul wrote, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the only thing you should boast in. Not in yourselves. If you're going to boast anything about yourself, do what Paul did. Boast in your own weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on you. Recognize that he's the only one that is worthy of praise and exaltation. Boast in the Lord. We are saved by grace. We thank Jesus for being light to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world, for the gift of your Son, giving him so that we might not perish, but have everlasting life because of what he did for us and coming into the world, becoming one of us and living the perfect life without sin, perfect obedience to your will, and willingly going to the cross as the perfect sinless sacrifice to be our substitute, to die in our place for our sins, to bear that wrath that we deserve in full, and to satisfy it so that having tasted that and received that wrath from you, the work would be finished of the judgment that we deserve. And then raising him from the dead on the third day and exalting him to show that the work is finished and that all who repent and believe in the Son will be reconciled to you and have peace and forgiveness from you and eternal life in his name. We thank you, Father, for sending us that light to all of us who are in darkness. And we thank you for shining in our lives, in our hearts, so that we might see him as he truly is and come before him in repentance and in faith. We thank you for giving us the grace to even do that. Father, help us to remember that it is by your grace alone that we are saved. And Lord Jesus, help us to exalt you in our hearts and minds always and to give all the glory to you and make much of you. We pray that you would help us to stay in the light that you give and continue to be in your word, to follow your example and walk in obedience to your commandments, that we might abide in that light, the light of your truth, the light of the reality of our salvation, Lord. We ask that you would help us to, even as instruments in your hands, be light for others, that we might share, as we share your truth and as we live transformed lives by your grace and the power of the Spirit, that we might adorn the gospel, and that might be, in a way, our light shining forth for others to see, that they might be drawn to come and behold you as you truly are. We pray for the salvation of those in here who do not yet know you as you truly are. We pray that you'd give them eyes to see, ears to hear, that you'd give them the grace to repent and believe the gospel, the good news concerning you, and trust in you for salvation this morning. That's your blessing on our time today and this week. Help us to remember these truths, Lord, and ask for your blessing in all these things. Amen.